Thank you, Pastor Mark, for leading in prayer, and thank you to everyone on the worship team for leading us in singing this morning. And I just want to give a special shout out to Evan Ellis and Matthew McEwen, wherever they are, because if you don't know, they were in the school play last night, and I know they just had like two performances back to back, got home super late at like midnight last night, and then we're here at 9 a.m. to practice this morning. So just really impressed by their dedication and yeah, just everyone's servant hearts who come and lead us week after week in worship. So thank you to all of you. And this morning, as you know, is Palm Sunday. And I just want to start by mentioning that there are a lot of relics associated with Jesus around the world. So for a lot of Christians, mostly Roman Catholics, these things are really important to them. And they'll come from a long ways away to see them. So, for example, the Holy Grail that supposedly Jesus drank out of at the Last Supper, it's believed to be in Valencia in Spain. And then there are a lot of places around the world that say that they have a nail from the cross or a splinter from the cross. But by far the most famous relic out there is what's called the Shroud of Turin, as in Turin, Italy. So maybe you've seen this or heard about it, but this is the burial cloth or shroud that was supposedly placed over Jesus' face when he was in the tomb. And on that cloth, you can see the image of a man's face. And so they say that this is the image of the face of Jesus of Nazareth. So the shroud is housed in Turin, Italy, and millions of people will go every year to see this. So, of course, the problem with all of this is that you can't convincingly prove that any of these things are what they claim to be. And more importantly, you really can't make a biblical case for the veneration of these objects. So why am I telling you all of this? Well, I just want to point out that it's interesting that for all of the relics out there that people have claimed to have found, no one has ever claimed to have found Jesus' sword. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, for most leaders in history, the sword was like a really important thing that they owned. So for Muhammad, the founder of Islam, he's said to have had 9 swords, and you can still see them today. William Wallace's sword is at the Wallace Monument in Scotland. And the Sword of Mercy was a famous sword that belonged to King Edward the Confessor in England, and it's still used in British coronation ceremonies today. So for a lot of great leaders, their sword was this really significant object that they had. But Jesus had no sword. So that's because Jesus was a very different kind of leader. And in the passage that we're going to be looking at today, we see that he was a very different kind of king than people expected him to be. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking at John 12, verses 12 to 19 this morning. So if you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, you can find our passage on page 899. So as you're turning to John 12, this passage tells the story of what we call the triumphal entry. So this is the day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And this is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. So this is a key moment in Jesus' life. All of the gospel writers mention it. We find it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. And today is the first day of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. So the triumphal entry is the first step on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, to the cross on Good Friday, and then to the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. So if you've been a regular churchgoer for a while, this is probably one of the stories that you're really familiar with. Maybe it's one of the days of the year that feels a little repetitive to you. But my hope is that whether this is the 100th time you've heard this story or the very first, that God would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what this story tells us about who Jesus is. So who is this Jesus of Nazareth who's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? So if you would follow along, let's read John 12, verses 12 to 19. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" So So if Palm Sunday is about anything, it's about the fact that Jesus is king. And in this story, we don't just see that Jesus is king, but we also see something about what kind of king he is. So Jesus didn't fit people's expectations in his day, and he often doesn't fit our expectations now. So what I want to communicate really clearly today is that Jesus is not the kind of king or the kind of savior that we expect, but he is the king that we need. So he doesn't meet our expectations, but he does perfectly meet our needs. So what I want to talk about today is what is this true kingliness that we find in Jesus that makes him uniquely and perfectly suited to be the king that we need? And in this story, I just want to draw out three things about Jesus' kingliness that we find. We see in this story, we see the king's majesty, his humility, and then his resoluteness. So that's where we're going this morning. So the first thing that we see in this story is the king's majesty. And when I talk about majesty, I'm not talking about Jesus went around with a big crown on his head or a scepter in his hand or that he radiated light or had a halo above him or something like that. So Jesus probably looked just like a typical 30-something Jewish man in first century Israel. But nevertheless, there was something about Jesus that made him unique and attractive. So from the time that Jesus began his public ministry to the time that he was crucified, a period of about 3 years, everywhere he went, he drew a huge crowd after him. And it's the same in this story. So in verse 12, we're told that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So that's the scene. Jerusalem is the holy city. It's the most important city in Israel. It's where the temple is. And this day that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, this is the first day of the week of Passover. So Passover was the most important festival for the Jewish people. And as many people in Israel as were able to make the trip, they would come from wherever they lived in Israel. They would come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover there. So the city is packed to the brim. You know, it's full of people. It's noisy. It's busy. It's chaotic. It's a joyful atmosphere because everyone is excited about the Passover. And then the word starts spreading like wildfire. Jesus is coming. Jesus of Nazareth is on his way. So a crowd starts gathering at the city gates, and everyone wants to get in on the excitement and see this person that they've heard about. And so that's the large crowd of verse 12 that we're told about. But then there's also a second crowd that's coming up with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. We read about that in verses 17 and 18. So it says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him, so that is the first crowd in the city, the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So just recently, in chapter 11, just before this story, Jesus has raised a man named Lazarus from the dead in a little village named Bethany. So it's just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And this wasn't something that he did secretly. He did it in front of a large group of people, and they had all seen it. So imagine that you're at a funeral. There's an open casket there in front. And someone walks in, raises that person from the dead, and walks out. I mean, do you think that you could stay silent about that? No, you would be telling everyone that you knew what you saw. And that's what this crowd that's coming up with Jesus is doing. They're bearing witness. They're telling everyone who wasn't there what they have seen. So there's these two crowds, one coming out from the city. There's another one coming up with Jesus. And at some point, they meet and they mix and mingle. And there's this just noisy crush of people all around Jesus. People are yelling things, they're cheering things. It's probably really noisy and chaotic. But we are given two details in verse 13 that help us capture the overall mood of this crowd. So in verse 13, we're told that they had palm branches. So Palm Sunday, they had palm branches. And then they also were shouting out, Hosanna. So the palm branches, as we just saw, were why we call this Palm Sunday. And the crowds didn't grab palm branches because, you know, it's really fun to wave things when you're in a crowd, although it is, or because it, you know, makes a cool picture. But at the time, palm branches actually had a specific meaning associated with them. So they were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. So they were used to celebrate Jewish heroes who conquered Israel's enemies. So you have to understand that at this point in history, Israel is not an independent nation. They're under the Roman Empire. And 200 years before Jesus' triumphal entry, there was actually another Jewish hero who entered into the city. His name was Judas Maccabeus. So if you've ever heard of the Maccabees, he is one of the Maccabees. And he was a freedom fighter who entered Jerusalem, and as he approached, we're told that people waved palm branches and they sang hymns to celebrate this. And when Judas arrived in the city, he defeated the Syrians, he recaptured the temple, he expelled the pagans, and he reigned for a century before the Romans eventually took the city back. So by waving palm branches that day, the crowd wasn't just greeting Jesus as another pilgrim there for the feast. They were greeting him as a conquering king. They were saying, "Do it again," just like Judas Maccabeus did. We're told that they also were shouting things. They shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is actually a quotation from Psalm 118, and this was a psalm that was traditionally sung at Passover time. So Psalm 118 is a psalm about how God rescued the psalmist from, you know, a swarm of enemies that swarmed around him. And so the word Hosanna is actually just a Hebrew word that means "save us now." So we were just singing Hosanna, but that's what that means. It means "save us." And so this crowd, they're asking Jesus to save them by driving out the enemy. But then they also add something that wasn't originally in Psalm 118. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So that wasn't originally in the psalm, but they added that to it because they're calling Jesus king. And in the Roman Empire, where only Caesar is king, that was actually a dangerous thing to say. So when you add all of that up, the palm branches, the hosannas, the cheers for the King of Israel, it becomes pretty clear what the crowd is thinking. So they are cheering for Jesus as the conquering king. They're saying, "Lead us to victory against the Romans." So if I had to choose one word to describe the mood of the crowd that day, it would be expectant. So they were expecting great things from Jesus. Now, I'll show you in a moment that their expectations of who Jesus was and what he had come to do, that those were a little mistaken. Jesus was a different kind of king, and he was bringing a different kind of kingdom. But the crowds did get one thing right. I mean, they were right to see that Jesus wasn't just, you know, a nice guy or a good teacher, that he was a king. So they recognized that. They recognized Jesus' majesty, and they were right to have great expectations of him. But I know that, honestly, for a lot of us, we don't really expect much of anything from Jesus. So maybe you're here this morning and you say, "You know, I think I know about all of that Jesus stuff, and honestly, it's just not for me." So let me just say that if that's you, I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that this is a safe place where you can express those doubts and those questions. But let me suggest that perhaps what you've rejected isn't the real Jesus, but maybe just a cultural caricature of him. Or maybe you're here and you've been a Christian for a long time, but if you're honest, you're just kind of bored with Jesus. So in the Bible, we see that when people interacted with Jesus, they either tried to kill him or they tried to crown him as king. But too often for us, our reaction to Jesus is just to shrug our shoulders and go on with life. So maybe a good question to ask ourselves is, when was the last time that Jesus captivated me? So when was the last time that you really caught this sense of Jesus' majesty that caused the crowd to react to him in the way that they did? So maybe one of the things that God might do in our hearts, if we really ask him to this week, is to give us that sense of Jesus' majesty. So the crowds, they saw Jesus' majesty as an opportunity to advance their political agenda. But that was because they misunderstood who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Because they couldn't imagine, it didn't fit into their conception, a king who would be both majestic and humble. So a king who would be both powerful and meek at the same time. So Jesus, to show that in him was the perfect union of both majesty and humility, Jesus chose a different mode of transportation than most conquering kings. He came riding a donkey. So the next thing we see in this story is the king's humility. So because for many of us, this is a well-known story, we kind of lose sight of how strange or how striking it is that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem during his triumphal entry. So Jesus isn't the only king to have ever rode into a city victoriously. So I was looking up some pictures of some different triumphal entries this week. So this one is a picture of the fall of Constantinople. There's a sultan riding in, and you see his enemies kind of laying before him. And this is King Alaric the Goth riding into Athens after he defeated the Greek army. Now, maybe you know this one. This is King Aragorn, right? Lord of the Rings, leading his army into battle. But what is the common thing in all of those pictures? So they're all riding war horses, right? But then you contrast that with this picture of Jesus' triumphal entry. It's a very different scene because Jesus is a very different kind of king. So it's not like Jesus got tired during the walk to Jerusalem and so he found a donkey to ride on. So this was a guy who had spent the last 3 years walking all over Israel. No, he purposely chose to ride a donkey during his grand entry to send a message. So because of all the noise, people probably couldn't hear him, but everyone could see what he was doing. And so what was Jesus trying to tell them by riding a donkey? When verses 14 and 15 of our passage says that Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written. And then this is a quotation from the Old Testament that Pastor Mark actually read earlier. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So Jesus wasn't riding the donkey into Jerusalem because it was comfortable, but because it was symbolic. So he had a specific Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah, from Zechariah 9, verse 9, in mind. So he had this in mind, and he was consciously fulfilling this prophecy. So Zechariah prophesied that one day Israel's true king would come. He would enter Jerusalem. So you see in that first line when it says daughter of Zion, that's just a different way of referring to the city of Jerusalem. So this king would come seated on a donkey. So Jesus, by riding that donkey, was confirming to the crowds, yes, I am that king that you've been waiting for. I am the Messiah. But if you look at the rest of Zechariah's prophecy, you see that the Messiah that it foretold was very different than the Messiah that the crowds were expecting. So their expectations were all wrong. In Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So the king that's foretold in Zechariah 9 is a king that rules not just in Israel, but from sea to sea over all the nations. And he doesn't establish this kingdom by defeating the nations in battle, but by speaking peace to the nations. So the real contrast in Zechariah 9 is between the donkey and the war horse. So this promised king would come humble and mounted on a donkey, and he would get rid of all of the weapons of war. So you see that. It says that he would get rid of the chariots, the war horses, the battle bows. And he would do that because he comes in peace. But the crowds at Jerusalem wanted a king who would come on a war horse and lead them into battle. And he would kill the Romans and reign as the king of Israel. So Jesus was a king, but he was not the kind of king that they wanted. He was going to serve rather than be served. He was going to die rather than killing. He was going to enter unarmed, waging peace, not war. So Jesus came on a donkey because he was going to conquer in a peaceful way. And he was going to reign as king, not just of Israel, but of all of the nations. So did the crowds understand this? Did they get the message? I think they probably didn't. In verse 16, it says that even Jesus' disciples says they didn't understand these things at first. But if they didn't understand, it wasn't because Jesus didn't tell them. I think it's because they were so taken with their own version of who they wanted Jesus to be. So the crowds that day had bought into a false cultural idea of who Jesus should be. And if we're honest, sometimes we do the same thing, don't we? So I think without realizing it, our tendency is to have the vision of Jesus, this vision of Jesus in our minds that looks less and less like the Jesus of the Bible and more like the Jesus that we would prefer. But we're not free to make Jesus who we want him to be. So let me just challenge each one of us here at the beginning of Holy Week to let the Bible itself shape our view of who Jesus is. So there's no doubt in my mind that during this week, if we would open our Bibles before God and ask him, reveal who Jesus is to me, that if we would do that not just once or twice, but persistently, that God would answer that prayer. So Jesus came riding on a donkey, not on a war horse. And he conquered not with a sword, but with a cross. So he didn't conquer his enemies by killing them, but by being killed. And that leads me to the final thing that I want to highlight in this story. And this is really something that struck me afresh as I was preparing for this. It's the king's resoluteness. So resoluteness. To be resolute just means to be purposeful, determined, single-minded, unwavering. So by riding into Jerusalem that day, Jesus was actually signing his own death warrant. So at this point in his life, he was a wanted man and he knew it. So after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, more and more people began to believe that, hey, this guy is really the Messiah. And so in John 11, we're told that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So the Pharisees were worried that Jesus was going to lead a revolt against the Romans. So the Pharisees didn't like the Romans either, but all in all, they were, you know, content with the situation as it was, because, you know, they thought, we have no chance against the mighty Roman army, so we might as well just, you know, put up with the situation. And so they decided that maybe it would be better to kill Jesus than to allow him to mess things up with the Romans. So they were seeking a way to put Jesus to death. And Jesus knew that. So he could have just avoided Jerusalem, right? He could have, you know, snuck in over the wall at night. But Jesus knew who he was. He knew what God had called him to do. And so he rode into Jerusalem in full sight of his enemies. So he knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew how this week in Jerusalem would end. So what we call Palm Sunday was the first day of the week that we call Passion Week or Holy Week. So on Sunday, Jesus rides into the city. On Monday, he cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers. On Tuesday and Wednesday, he teaches in the temple. On Thursday, he shares the Passover meal with his disciples, the Last Supper. And then on Friday, he's betrayed. He's arrested, he's beaten, he's crucified, and he's laid in the tomb. And not one of these things took Jesus by surprise. See, over and over again in the Bible, we find that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him before it did. So he didn't go to the cross against his will, but on purpose. So why would he ride into Jerusalem knowing that he was going to be killed? So was this just a suicide, or was it like a noble martyrdom meant to inspire others? No, Jesus rode into the city on Palm Sunday on a donkey because he knew that the crowds and you and I, we don't need a political savior. We don't need someone to lead us into battle. We need salvation from sin and death. See, those are the universal problems that each one of us face. We all sin and we all die. But by his death and then by his resurrection, Jesus has opened the way to forgiveness, to reconciliation with God, to new life for each and every one of us. So the death of Jesus on the cross wasn't, you know, just a tragic end to a promising life. I mean, Jesus was a young man when he was crucified. He was only 33. But we don't look back on his life and say, oh, if only, you know, he had lived longer. If only, like, he had more time to work more miracles and teach more people and gain more followers. Think of the impact he could have had on the world. No, we don't say that because the cross wasn't, you know, Jesus' mission being cut short or interrupted. It was actually the completion of Jesus' mission. It was the reason that he came. So shortly after the passage that we're looking at, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." So just like a seed falls into the ground, and by dying it brings new life, Jesus' death brings us life. So he overcame sin and death, not with a sword, but with a cross. So it wasn't a light or an easy thing for Jesus to go to the cross. I mean, this was the most painful, the most humiliating, the most brutal death that Jesus could have died. And that's why he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he was betrayed. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." So if there had been another way, Jesus would have preferred that. But remember the second part of his prayer. He said, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So his mind was made up. His course was set. He was resolute. And he loved us so much, not just in that moment when he died for us on the cross, but in every step that took him closer to Jerusalem. So the crowds that day, they misdiagnosed what their true problem was. They thought that they needed someone to bring them salvation from Rome, but really they needed salvation from sin and from death. So they didn't understand, they misunderstood their problem, and so they misunderstood the solution that God was sending them. Not a warrior king, but a sacrificial king. So let me ask you, what expectations have you projected onto Jesus? So is he a holy matchmaker who is going to secure you a spouse? Is he a cosmic bodyguard who is going to protect you and your family from harm? Is he the world's best nanny who is going to make sure that your children turn out right? So maybe you've never thought about it in those terms, or you've never put it into words, but really each one of us has expectations of God. So we tend to assume that God is who we want him to be, and therefore he'll do what we want him to do. And then, inevitably, we're disappointed when he doesn't. So we think that God is going to be something, and then we discover that he's not like that at all. Or we think that he's going to do something, and then we find out that he has different priorities. So if you've ever felt disappointed with God, which, by the way, is okay, it's a common thing. But if you've ever felt disappointed with God, that's just a sign that your expectations of God don't match up with reality. So let me suggest that perhaps the best gift that God could give us this week is what I recently heard described as the gift of disillusionment. So the gift of disillusionment. So that sounds like a negative thing, but actually, if you think about it, disillusionment is just the loss of an illusion. So it's when you take a lie about the world, about yourself, about God. So you take that lie and then you replace it with the truth. So the disillusionment that I'm talking about is having a false expectation or a false view of God replaced with reality. Barbara Brown Taylor describes it like this. She says, "Disillusioned, we find out what is not true and we're set free to seek what is. If we dare to turn away from the God who was supposed to be in order to seek the God who is." But to be willing to be disillusioned by God, it's going to take humility to admit that maybe we don't see God as clearly as we think we do. And it's going to take courage to seek the truth in God's word. So for everyone here, as we enter into this week of Good Friday and Easter, let's make sure that we're not trying to cast Jesus in our own image. So let's let him be who he is and not who we would wish him to be. And when we do that, we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey, not conquering with a sword, but with a cross, not waging war, but waging peace, not killing his enemies, but being killed for us. So his death brought us life. He's not the Savior that we expected, but he is the Savior that we need. So if you would join with me in prayer, and then the worship team can come up for a closing song. Father God, here on Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week, God, we just confess that so often we misunderstand you, just like the crowd that day. And so, God, I ask for each and every person here that you would, to the extent that our view of who Jesus is doesn't match up with reality, God, that you would correct us. God, that you would take those false expectations and you would give us eyes to see, you would give us ears to hear, that we would be able to see you clearly, that we would know you for who you are. So, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. And God, we thank you for the empty tomb. And we pray that you would lead each one of us this week to repentance, to faith, and then to true Easter joy. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.